Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, it is a new year, and I thought it appropriate for us to start a new book. We are turning a new page, as it were, turning our attention away from the Psalms for a period of time and coming to this important epistle, Jude. This evening, we will consider Jude 1 and 2 as an introduction to this new study, this very important epistle. It is my hope to take you all the way through Jude over the course of the next 8 to 10 weeks. Now, that, of course, is approximate. It may take a little less, it may take a little longer, but that is the hope and the goal anyways. And I'll be reading all 25 verses of Jude's epistle. And so hear now the word of the Lord. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, carrying for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Jude is one of the smallest and most overlooked New Testament books, but indeed it does contain profound and important truth for the good of our souls, for the good of you, God's people. As Origen of Alexandria once wrote, a letter a few lines filled with helpful words of heavenly grace. And indeed, this little epistle here at the end of the New Testament is filled with words of heavenly grace given to us by God the Holy Spirit, inspired Jude to write these words for the good of the church and for the glory of our triune God. I think it's important as we begin our study in this important epistle to wrap our minds around the central idea or the central theme of Jude. And I think we can summarize Jude in this way. By God's strength, the church is called to contend for the faith of the gospel against those who seek to divide and destroy the church. I think this is the central idea, the central message of the book of Jude. And this, of course, comes to us as a very timely message, doesn't it? It comes to us in a day and age in which many of our churches are not contending for the faith. They're compromising the faith. They are letting go of God's truth instead of holding fast to His word as we are called to do. And contending for the gospel is one of the primary functions of the church. This is so much the task of the church, to protect, to defend, to uphold the gospel and the word of God. We as God's people have a responsibility to contend for the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. This is not only our responsibility corporately, but also in our individual lives. We are called to give a defense for the hope that is within us. But especially this task is given to the elders of the church, who are tasked with shepherding Christ's sheep to defend them from error and to teach the word of God positively to them. This is so much the work of the elder. And of course, my concern as one of your pastors is that you would at all times be shepherded and kept away from false doctrine, because it is very dangerous. As we know, false doctrine affects how we live, as all doctrine affects how we live. And so to take in false doctrine, to believe false doctrine, will, of course, affect your life. It will have an impact on the way that you live. And so we need to guard ourselves from these things. And the elders especially need to be attentive to these matters. Our text this evening, verses 1 and 2, I believe lays the foundation for what Jude means in that we are to contend for the faith. Because he gives us, I think, at the very beginning of his gospel or his epistle, some very important information about what he understands to be the gospel and how he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will consider verses 1 and 2 this evening under three headings. And I think these will be easy enough for you to follow. In the first place, we will consider the penmen. Secondly, the parishioners. And thirdly, the prayer. The title of my sermon this evening is Jude, a servant of Jesus. And so let's begin this sermon this evening with the penman. Who is this penman? Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. This is our first clue as to who Jude is. And here we need to put on our detective hat so as to be careful interpreters of the word of God. We need to put on our Sherlock Holmes hat, as it were. We need to ask the right questions of the text here before us. We need to observe what we see very carefully and apply it very carefully. James and Jude were both common first century names. And so, at least initially, we must ask the question, to which James is Jude referring? Which James is Jude referring to? Well, let me quote one New Testament scholar, and I think he gets it right here when he says this. The James referred to here is likely the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we have it especially in Acts chapter 12, Acts 15, and Acts 21. And he is also the author of the epistle who bears his name. I think he's right in this assertion. We know from Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, that Jesus had another brother named Jude. The scripture tells us this. We have this account recorded for us very clearly. Therefore, James was likely one of the half-brothers of Jesus, making Jude the same, since Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. Now, considering the authorship of Jude reminds us of a few things, a few very important things. It reminds us of our Lord's humanity, doesn't it? It reminds us that Jesus was truly a man. He was true man and true God. And it also reminds us of Jude's very unique view in how he comes to write this epistle and what he says to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he didn't just know as his Savior and his Lord, but he also knew him as his brother, as his blood relative. Imagine with me for just a moment what it must have been like growing up with Jesus as your brother. What would that have been like? Jesus grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph, or excuse me, Jude grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph with Jesus as his brother. They grew up in Nazareth during the time of Roman occupation. And Jesus was the oldest of at least four brothers that the scripture makes mention of to us. We think of Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, as it is said of Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And it is said after that that they took offense at him. And of course, Judas here is another name for Jude, the author of this epistle that we are considering now. And so what was said of the carpenter and his son, or excuse me, of Joseph and his son, the carpenter? Jesus was trained as a carpenter by his adopted father, Joseph, and this was likely true of Jude as well. Hard work would have been known to the entire family. All of these young men that grew up in Joseph's household would have been given a trade, assigned a trade, and become responsible for providing a living for families that they would take in. But again, imagine being Jude and growing up with Jesus as your half-brother. Jude was a witness to Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. The scripture tells us that about Jesus at a very young age. But Jude was a witness to this. He saw it. He was there. Jesus acted in ways that no other child has ever acted. He was always obedient to his parents. He always loved his siblings. He always gave honor to God in being obedient to the commandments of God. Even at an early age, Jesus had a grasp of the law that exceeded the teachers of the law. He's found in the temple teaching the teachers of the law at the age of 12 years old, being self-conscious of his messianic calling. When his parents come to find him, what does he say? "Did you not know that I was about my father's business? That I was in my father's house?" You see, Jude was a witness to Jesus' life and his teaching, and this would have no doubt had a great impact on his life. And yet the gospel accounts indicate that Jude was not likely a believer during Jesus' lifetime. That's an interesting fact, isn't it? We know this because John chapter 7 verse 5 tells us during the middle of Jesus' ministry that not even his brothers were believing in him. And so in spite of the fact that Jude saw Jesus grow up, he knew his ministry. He would have known about the angelic prophecies that came to Joseph and Mary. He would have heard these things in their home growing up, yet it is said of him and his brothers that they did not believe in Jesus. In fact, Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that Jesus' own people, likely his family members, were saying at one point during his earthly ministry that he had lost his senses. It's probable that Jude became a believer at least by the time of Jesus' ascension. Because Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 gives us an account of Mary and Jesus' brothers praying with the apostles in the upper room. And so I think it's very likely by this time in Jude's life, during the time of Jesus' ascension, that his brother Jude had become a believer. He had come to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah sent from God. And so the author of this epistle, by God's grace, goes from being just a blood brother to Jesus to a spiritual brother. He belonged both in body and soul, in life and in death, to his faithful Savior and brother, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jude, the brother of Jesus, now calls himself Jude, a servant of Jesus. That's an interesting title that he gives to himself, isn't it? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Jude understood his brother to be the Lord. He understood his brother to be Yahweh, the great I Am, the beginning and the end. Jude's understanding of himself as a servant helps us to understand who God is and in turn the gospel. Jesus is referred to 6 times in the book of Jude. He's referred to twice here in verse 1. Look with me once again at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude's reference to himself as a servant helps us to understand that Jesus is Master and Lord. What do we find in verse 4 as we look there now? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, Jude perceives himself to be a servant of his Master. And not only his Master, but also his Lord. He is Kurios. And so this is how Jude perceives himself. This is how Jude understands his relation to his Lord, to his brother. In verse 1, Jude refers to Jesus as the Christ. This means he understood Jesus to be the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament who fulfilled all of God's covenant promises. As we will see in greater detail in a few moments, Jude writes to those who are loved of God the Father. He writes about our adoption in Christ, doesn't he? And all of these things contribute to how we understand Jude and his understanding of the gospel as he lays down for us something of a foundation for what it means to contend for the faith. You see, the faith is not some empty thing that we cannot describe, that Jude does not lay down for us at the beginning of his epistle. But he tells us who Jesus is. He tells us Jesus about Jesus' office and his status. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And then finally, in verse 25, Jude refers to Jesus as Savior. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. In fact, Jude goes on to say he's the only Savior of sinners. He is the only God. And oh brethren, how we should marvel at the grace of God extended to sinners like us. How we should marvel at this when we think that the brother of our Lord would not even reference our Lord as his brother in his own epistle, but he would simply call himself a servant and a brother of James. We, like Jude, should take great joy in living with that humble title of servant, shouldn't we? This is our calling as God's people, to be his servants, to be his obedient servants, to reflect his glory, to do his will. And again, like all of you, we as your elders are servants of Christ. We serve Christ as his under-shepherds. This is our calling and this is our work. And of course, the great irony here, the great theological irony, is that our service is modeled after one who calls himself servant. Christ is the suffering servant. Does not the prophet Isaiah teach us this very truth? Our Lord did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so even as Jude ascribes this title to himself, he calls himself but a humble servant of his Lord and his Messiah. We must understand that he is reflecting upon the life of his own brother and his own Lord. Jesus, the greatest of all servants unto the glory of God. Consider now with me in the second place, the parishioners, the audience, those to whom Jude writes his epistle. There's no specific audience mentioned in Jude making this epistle a Catholic or a universal one. It is written to all believers so that as you contend for the faith, you might also be reminded of the spiritual blessings that are stored up for you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Calvin calls the second half of verse 1 the believer's threefold blessing. The believer's threefold blessing. Look there with me at the second half of verse 1. You are the called, beloved, and kept. How are we to understand this verse here? Romans 8:30 is oftentimes called the golden chain of redemption. In Romans 8:30, we see what we oftentimes call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. Those whom God has predestined, He has also called. Those whom He has called, He has also justified. Those whom He has justified, He will also sanctify, and sanctify, glorify. If Romans 8:30 is the golden chain of redemption, then as one author notes, Jude 1 is the silver chain of redemption. Because we have something of the ordo salutis here, something of the order of salvation, called by God. Dear Christian, these are your spiritual blessings in Christ. These are your spiritual blessings in Christ. You have been effectually called unto salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. John Murray describes God's effectual call in distinction with that of a court summons from a judge. Someone who receives a court summons for breaking the law may choose not to appear, of course, to their own detriment. But when the all-powerful divine judge calls us to appear in his court of divine blessing, we come because he has changed us so that we want to come. So this is God's effectual call. As Murray goes on to describe, this is the first step in the application of redemption. God calling us to himself. I think the Apostle Paul summarizes our effectual call well in 1 Corinthians 9 when he writes this, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has called us into fellowship with himself. You see, you have been called from the state of sin to the state of grace and salvation. You were once apart from Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, but now you have been made new. You've been made a new creation in Christ. Your heart of stone has been taken away. You've been given a heart of flesh. And this is all of God's grace. It is not for any good in you. And God's call upon you is indeed effectual. It is effectual. That is to say, God's call is always effective. As our Lord teaches in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Christ loses none of his sheep that are given to him eternally by the Father. What a glorious thing this is to be reminded of, that when Christ calls us and he makes us his own, our salvation cannot be lost. Because you see, it is not based upon our works, but upon the nature and extent of Christ's atonement, the nature of his sacrifice, the nature of his satisfaction for us as God's people. And we respond to God's effectual call through the means of his word and by his spirit. God makes us able to respond in faith to that internal call because God has changed our will in regeneration. He makes us able and willing to follow him. And of course, in light of the various assaults on our faith, it is good to be reminded that our election and our calling is sure. Again, it cannot be taken away. And if we are to contend for the faith as God has instructed us in this important epistle, we must be reminded of that. That our election and our calling is sure. As a result of being effectually called, you are therefore called beloved. You are called beloved. This title of beloved means that you are held in great affection by God the Father, but not the Father alone. It is the Father working through the Son so that we are loved by our triune God. You see, all of God's external works are inseparable. They are the works of the one God in three persons. You have been predestined. You have been loved by God from all eternity. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we are also kept. We are also kept for Christ Jesus. This blessing of being spiritually kept speaks to our perseverance. It speaks to our assurance. And it speaks to our identity. We are preserved for Christ, kept safe unto the day of eternity. Our salvation cannot be lost, but God will cause us to persevere. And our safekeeping is in Christ. It is in Him. We are His servants, and indeed we have been bought with a price, and we cannot be lost. Likewise, you are kept for Christ as His inheritance. Psalm 2 says this to us very clearly. Christian assurance, then, is the result of knowing that you will persevere, being kept in Christ. And this is a great comfort to our souls. Dear Christian, you are called, beloved, and kept safe in Christ. You are His servants. Let this be a comfort and encouragement to your soul. In a day of identity politics, this is your true identity. This is who you really are. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. You are called of God, beloved in Christ, and you are kept safe unto the day of eternity. As we oftentimes sing in the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 443, blessed are the sons of God. They are bought with Christ's own blood. They are ransomed from the grave. Life eternal they shall have. With them numbered, we may be here and in eternity. Consider now in the third and final place, the prayer. The prayer. The prayer of verse 2 is a threefold prayer for spiritual contentment. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And as one of your pastors, this is my constant prayer for you, that you would know this mercy and this peace of love, and not just that you would know it, but that it would be multiplied to you. That you would experience this in your heart, that you would know it in the peace of your conscience, that you would believe it with your mind. This is the love of God for you in Christ Jesus, and it is unfathomably deep. The text speaks of God's mercy. Speaks of God's mercy. That this would be imparted to God's people. That this moral perfection in God would be shown especially to His children. That they would know the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Turn with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll read the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the unsurpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you notice the transition from verse 3 to verse 4? We were dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, formerly sons of disobedience, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us. You see, this is the mercy of God to you in Christ Jesus. You were walking the opposite direction from God. You wanted nothing to do with God. You were of the sons of disobedience, and now God has saved you. If you are in Christ, you have experienced His mercy. But that experience in the Christian life needs to be renewed. We need to experience it day by day. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to remember that Christ has shown us mercy. This needs to be constantly in our minds for our assurance, for our encouragement in faith. But we are also granted peace. We are also granted peace. One author defines peace in this way. Peace is not only the absence of enmity, but it is the positive and blessed state of friendship. Not only the absence of enmity, but the positive and blessed state of friendship. Consider with me Ephesians 2:14 and Ephesians 2:17. For Christ himself is said to be our peace. Christ is our peace. He is the one who has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, having broken down that dividing wall. Christ himself is our peace. He himself is our reconciliation. He is the one who has brought us near to God, brought us into God's presence, into the throne room of grace, as it were. And what is his message? As the Apostle Paul writes about the apostolic ministry. And he, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. The Apostle Paul is saying that Christ came and preached peace through the apostolic ministry. So not only is Christ our peace, but the message that he brings to us is the message of peace through the ministry of the Word. And then we see that the love of God is poured out upon us. And again, this is my prayer for you, that you would know these things in Christ Jesus our Lord. The God who is love pours out his love upon us in his Son. And again, we think of the Apostle Paul in his writing in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In love, our God has predestined us to adoption. As Thomas Manton once wrote, nothing makes the saints love God more than the unchangeableness of his love. Brethren, we ought to reflect upon the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And may we love God more because he first loved us. In conclusion, and in summary of our text, my prayer for you is simply this. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you in Christ Jesus, so that you who are called, beloved, and kept in Christ Jesus might become better servants of our triune God for the glory of his name. Amen.
Let's pray.
Our great and glorious God, we do bless you and we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this very important epistle that comes to us from the brother of you, our Lord. Father, we thank you for how you uniquely equipped Jude to write this epistle. Father, we pray that you would use this time of teaching and preaching for our good and for your glory. God, we entrust ourselves to you, and we pray, even as we think about the week ahead, that you would help us to live constantly in submission to your holy word, constantly desiring to live holy and blameless lives before you, so that all who see us and all who interact with us this week would know something of your glory and something of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.